Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of our wonderful Savior and
Amen.
thank you again for the precious gift of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a gift to the human race. May we ever want to share what we can do to spread that gospel in a world that's fast approaching, facing a holy God. Thank you for Brother Harold and Eric, who are the ones that carry this Bible study. May your blessing be upon them, and may the Spirit of God be upon these people too, who we've been hearing about. Those who, that dear lady about knee problems, we realize, Lord, that thou art sovereign of all these things, and that if it's your will, you touch that young lady and heal that dear her leg. And Lord, that you would bless the DVBS and the ESL and any other works that are going on during the week. We're grateful for the opportunity to reach the young people in this DVBS. May it
Amen.
be
Amen.
upon us now as we study the Word of God, realizing you're sovereign, and we see it how you dealt with the kings. In First and Second Kings or First Kings, and as we go into the second, that it would be a blessing to us and warning to us when we see how people dare to defy God and follow the heathen of the day, and we realize in the way that our society's going, they're heading the same way. May we as Christians follow, swim against the current, and learn to be testimony against all this wickedness. Now bless us as we study your word, Lord. Open our eyes that we may see glimpses of truth that you have for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen. Well, thank you all. First Kings chapter 22. And we're going to just finish that off this evening. Going to ask Eric to start out with some comments, and then we'll finish the last few verses and get into 22.
A little summary, perhaps, of Jehoshaphat, his life, and the lessons we might learn from him, I think might be a good place to start this evening. We did talk a lot about it in detail, and I'm not going to go into repeat a lot of that detail. But Jehoshaphat is a bit of an anomaly. He had so many ups and downs. He was a good man, and yet we find that he made some errors in his life. And I'd like to, for introduction, read some verses at the end of 1 Kings 22, beginning to read at verse 41, where we get a summary of his life. We read it last time, but we'll just read it and for a refreshment. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the 4th year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shili, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed, and how he made war, are they not all written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. There was no then no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. The following verses we'll comment when we get to it. It refers to a latter time in the life of Jehoshaphat. If there's one verse that kind of epitomizes Jehoshaphat, he took away the high places, or he did not take away the high places, but he did take away the images that were there. But he left intact those places where generations of Canaanites and then later Israelites would go to these places, these groves of trees, the little parks that they would make on the top of the hills, little secluded places where they would sacrifice to these spirits. And he made peace with the king of Israel. There, those statements are not unrelated. We know that the king of Israel was a great idolater, a wicked man, and Baal worship was prominent in the northern kingdom of Israel. But Jehoshaphat was king of the southern kingdom, and he therefore should have removed those high places and destroyed them entirely. However, he didn't. Now the question is, why? We'll get that to that in a moment, but there's one verse I think that I think of all others tells us something about Jehoshaphat, and that's found in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16. He had some ups and downs. 24, verse 16. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. A righteous man shall fall seven times. Is it, you know, seven, the seven is the perfect number, is it not? God is a merciful God, a restoring God, a forgiving God. How often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? One of the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, seven times? No, he said 77 times. You keep forgiving him. God is merciful to those who approach him in a humble manner. Jehoshaphat was just that. He made a lot of mistakes in his life. He had great responsibilities. But another thing, that he was not a young man when he went to the throne. He was 35 years of age. He was middle-aged. He had had a lot of life experiences. But still he makes these errors in his life. Where did they begin? And I think if we trace some of the beginnings, we might be able to be a little more sympathetic to him. And especially as we examine our own hearts, we can't be too critical of Jehoshaphat. He was a good man. He did a lot. But he failed. And I think we need to understand the source of his failings in order that we might learn some lessons as well. Turn back to the beginning of chapter 22. Now, 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. Why did he go to visit the king of Israel? We never really answered that question when we went through that. We knew that was wrong. But why? What was the underlying reason for that? And I believe that it was because his son had married Ahab's daughter. He was related to the house of Ahab. We read that in 2 Kings 8:18, where that's referred to. This is the record of Jehoram reigning. That's the son of Jehoshaphat. Now, in the 15th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king in Judah. And he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So Jehoshaphat now is linked to the house of Ahab through marriage. That's the first thing. That's a difficult thing. Now, how it came about and why he allowed this, we're not told anything. But we know that it was wrong to do so. Somehow, maybe circumstances that he was unable to overcome, this marriage took place. We don't know that. Regardless, you know, they say blood is thicker than water, right? And these alliances, a family's alliances, sometimes become very, very difficult to conduct. Those of us who are from large families know the difficulties of these intertwining relationships that we have. How do we deal with people that are against the gospel, that are perhaps against the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we conduct ourselves? We cannot eliminate them from our lives. We can't just ignore them. But how then ought we to abide with them in a loving, tender, and consistent way? I think we all understand this. We all have these problems. Now, some people deal with them one way, some deal with another. Some cut them off completely. And I don't believe that that is the correct way at all. Others would compromise. And I think that's what Jehoshaphat has done. Jehoram was not only his son, but he was the heir to the throne. So it's not only a personal matter, now it becomes a national matter. He's his eldest son, and he is going to be inheriting the throne. What kind of relationship is he going to have then with the house of Ahab? This probably weighed very heavily on Jehoshaphat's mind. But at the expense of truth, he compromised for the sake of unity. The unity of the two houses were already joined, naturally speaking. And that goes, that explains further where we read in verse 3. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" The houses were now joined together in marriage, and national interests were at stake. And now Ahab makes a statement. You know that Ramoth Gilead, it really belonged to us. The Syrians had taken out of our hands. Can you help us? Now, how is he to refuse? If he had stood for the truth, he might. If he had said, "The Lord God of heaven has told me not to ally myself with your kingdom." But he didn't. Jehoshaphat says to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." He had committed himself now to an unholy union, and where we are warned over and over again about unequal yokes, and Mr. Summers has reiterated that at some length in our study already. We don't need to go into that. What was Jehoshaphat's response after the battle where Ahab is killed? He must have come back home, I think, quite humbled, realizing what had taken place. If we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 19, Kings is silent on what takes place when Jehoshaphat returns from that battle at Ramoth-Gilead, where he narrowly lost his life. Well, we read that in verse 4. Or verse 2, sorry, or verse 1. Let's read from verse 1. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of God is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you in that you have removed the wooden images from the land, and you've prepared your heart to seek God." The wrath of God was, he narrowly escaped not only the anger of the Syrians, but he also narrowly escaped the wrath of God for his actions, the judgments of God. So then we find what happened is that Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people, from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. He went out in an evangelistic zeal then. He had been restored. The righteous are restored. And he went out in fervor, and a wonderful man of God. He went out all over the country himself, it would seem, or he sent his emissaries back. But it says he went out again among the people. So I take it that he himself personally went out and evangelized among the people of the land to bring them back to the Lord God. He'd had a narrow escape, a real warning from God. And he went out in zeal to bring the people back to God. A good man, Jehoshaphat. But then, no sooner does that happen, then he makes an unholy alliance with Ahaziah. In chapter 22, we read some of that. Well, I guess 2 Chronicles 20, I think, gives us a little more detail there. If you'll go to 2 Chronicles 20. Verse 35. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. That's Ahaziah was the son of Ahab, who acted very wickedly, and he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and made ships in Ezion-Geber. And Eleazar, the son of Dodava of Marisha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works." Then the ships were wrecked, so they were not able to go to Tarshish. So now he suffers a tremendous economic loss as a result of his alliance. Again, he does the same thing again. He repeats in a different manner the mistake that he made earlier in his life. So that's just a little review of Jehoshaphat. But they buried him when he buried him. He was buried in honor among the kings in Jerusalem. And overall, Jehoshaphat was a good man. Now we might ask ourselves, all those strange alliances that he made, how do you explain that over and over again? How do we explain this? It would be impossible to explain if we didn't know what the flesh is capable of. I think Jehoshaphat was a good man, faithful to the Lord, but wanting maybe soft towards mankind. He had a soft nature toward his fellow man, even evil. He was sort of like the Corinthian assembly, where they were soft towards the evil that was among them in that man that had his own father's wife, an unholy moral declension away from God. And they were priding themselves on that. So I think Jehoshaphat was a little soft in this area of alliances with that house. Through marriage, that would soften it. It was a real source of temptation for him. And the old flesh, fleshly nature, we know that within us, Paul said, I know that within me, that is within my flesh, dwells no good thing. The flesh is no better in a saint,
amen,
than it is in a sinner.
Amen.
Whatever a sinner is capable of, a saint is as well, if he's in the flesh. We're no better in ourselves than what God has worked in us through his grace. In our own strength, in our own flesh, we're capable of anything, the worst types of things. There's a song that we sometimes sing, and it goes, part of it goes, O thou spirit divine, all my nature refined, so that the beauty of Jesus might shine in me, or be seen in me. And a lot of the hymns we sing have good theology, but that's bad theology. O thou spirit divine, all my nature refine. God does not deal with the old nature by refining it. It's condemned to death. Know ye not that so many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Paul said. Why? Because in our old nature, there is no good thing. Jehoshaphat was capable of those things because of a fleshly weakness and the temptation that was compounded by relationships of his own son and the national well-being of his son and heir being king and having to be next door to Israel. There was no reason for Jehoshaphat to have an alliance with Ahab or to be weak in that place with his son, because he had strengthened his kingdom, we read in Chronicles, really strengthened it against Israel. He
Amen.
Was in a place
Amen.
Of power.
Yep.
But the old nature, that's, I think, one of the great lessons that we can learn from Jehoshaphat. There's a quote I wrote down once. I've got to find it here, but it's a quote from George Fair. Remember George Fair? He says, there's nothing in my life, he says, that the rapture won't fix.
Amen.
I thought that was a wonderful, I wrote that down in my fly leaf of my Bible. Nothing in my nature, I think, that the rapture won't fix. But we don't have to wait for the rapture, because God has dealt with the old nature through the crucifixion of Christ. That's why Paul could say, even though there is in my flesh no good thing, yet he said, I die daily. That's to the old nature. The old nature, not only is there gross things and unholy alliances that are formed, but pride. You know, that's one of the most refined of all sins, is it not? Pride, human pride. We come to a place where we think we are good enough, that we can make decisions that on our own somehow. And I think it was pride, Jehoshaphat, a good king. We must be careful about that cardinal sin, the first sin, the worst sin is pride. It isn't murder, adultery, fornication. The worst sin there is pride. So these are some thoughts that I have drawn from the life of Jehoshaphat. I don't look down on him. He's a far greater man than I ever was. I never had those kind of kingdom pressures. Never had those kind of family relationships, which were so powerful. He had a lot of power in his hands. Yet he was a good man. He turned not from the ways of the Lord. And I think that epitomizes him right to the very end. One little note that you might find interesting, having nothing much to do with Jehoshaphat, except for the fact that that was where his ships were wrecked, is found in verse 48 of chapter 22. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Ezion-Geber, the meaning of that Ezion-Geber is the backbone of a man. Literally meaning backbone of a man. I take it that's a reef there, that these ships were wrecked on a reef in a storm. The island of Eleuthera, where we go and spend some time each year, or have been, it was stripped of its inhabitants, its native inhabitants, by the Spaniards to go slave labor for their silver mines in Cuba and South America. For a long time, it was uninhabited. During the 1600s, there was persecution in England, and many believers set sail for the new world. The pilgrims on the Mayflower went to New England to settle. Others went to the island. Where is it? Off the coast of north of there was a Bermuda. And some were thinking, well, there's some English possessions down in the Caribbean, empty of people, the Bahamas. And so they set sail, they called them the Eleutheran adventurers. Eleuthera in Greek means freedom. They were seeking religious and political freedom from the oppression of the Church of England back in Great Britain. They got to the northern part of Eleuthera, and the northern and eastern sides of Eleuthera is ringed by reefs. They've been treacherous. Many ships have gone down on those reefs. The first that recorded one is the Eleutheran adventurers. They came to grief on what they called the devil's backbone. Now, Fawcett, one of our great theologians, interprets the Ezion Geber as the backbone of the man, in other words, the devil. And they call it the devil's backbone. And their ship was wrecked there. And they managed to get ashore. They didn't lose any men or women, children. And they were able to make a living there. They were in contact with the pilgrims in America, and they sent them down some supplies, and so they were able to continue. And their descendants live there to this very day. Some of their descendants. Some are in the big assembly at Spanish Wells.
Amen.
A very large assembly there, doing a wonderful work for God. However, Ezion Geber, I just thought that you might be interested in that little little historical note, the devil's backbone. It's a very famous place, and more than one ship has been sunk there because it's exposed to the storms from the north, especially where they're driven onto that that reef to the north of Eleuthera. So those are my few comments on the life of Jehoshaphat that I think might be of help to us looking at the life of this great man, the the righteous will rise seven times.
Amen.
That was Jehoshaphat. And praise the Lord, we can too. I mean, our failings may not be as extreme as Jehoshaphat and have such far-reaching consequences as his mistakes, his errors, his sin. But when we do sin, it does affect others. But we can, like Jehoshaphat, we can humble ourselves, and the Lord, in his wonderful, merciful, and gracious way, restores us.
Amen. Any other thoughts on Jehoshaphat? I guess he's always a both a conundrum to me and an encouragement for me to pray that the Lord will deliver me from the foolish affiliations that he found himself in. He knew there were problems with Israel. First thing he did, according to Kings, when he came to the throne, was he defended himself. That's probably in Chronicles. But he defended himself against Israel. He knew it was a problem, but in many ways he became involved in the problem that he knew was there. And so I say, Harold, if you know there's a problem, run away. And we, as we went through the story of Jehoshaphat and the battle with Ahab against the Syrians, you remember my very frequent refrain was, Jehoshaphat, go home. And I think we've got to remember that when it comes to affiliations with others, go home as you can. And he could have at great expense. These affiliations, they start out simply, but they grow in complexity. And they grow in the tenacious way in which they hold us and force us to hold them. We've talked a lot about it. I won't go more now, but I must confess, I pray and I say, Lord, I want to learn from all these men, including Jehoshaphat. So last week we got down to the end of second First Kings chapter 22. We stopped at verse 50. We'll just read 51 to the end of the chapter. And Ahaziah the son of Ahab began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, for he served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. Well, that's almost a summary statement of many of the kings, isn't it? I guess a couple of them separate himself a little. In this particular case, the line reads that he walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother. That's usually not included, but he had a particularly wicked mother. And I find that kind of hard to understand. It's been my privilege in life to know a lot of women, and most of them I consider to be outstanding. It's true. I know most of the people, most of the women that I know through the assembly and through the work of God, and I hold them in high honor, and I think that's a right that I do. I think when you meet a woman that's not good, you say, this is extra bad. It's expected almost that a man might be bad. I find it awfully hard to believe a woman's bad. But Jezebel was really bad. She is picked up as the illustration in the book of Revelation of the woman in the church who does much to destroy the work of God in the local assembly. And so, by the grace of God, we look to women in our assembly to be exactly the opposite of Jezebel. And by the grace of God, that's been my experience. The Lord doesn't say it'll never happen again. When it does, we should be very wise and stay away. One way or the other, how it started, when it happened, we don't know. Jehoshaphat got involved. He should have run away as soon as he realized who Jezebel was. And he should have said, nothing can come from that woman that's good. I believe he should have said to his son, you're not going to marry that woman. I believe that's biblical. I believe he should have said to his son, you're not going to be king in my kingdom. You remember he promoted his son to be king because he was the eldest son. That's not a very good reason. Solomon was not the eldest son in his family. So sad that there are women like Jezebel, not very many, but sometimes they can be very bad and very strong in their very bad role. The other thing I find interesting here is that he reigned 2 years over Israel. And I say that's very strange. He's not the first man who reigned 2 years over Israel. So if you go back to chapter 16, well, back to chapter 15, I believe. I'm not sure. We'll find out when we get there. Chapter 15 and verse 25. And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, his son Nadab. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. So Jeroboam's son reigns 2 years. Chapter 16 now, and verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. So Jeroboam's son gets 2 years to be king, and then he's dead. Baasha's son gets to be king for 2 years, then he's dead. Azariah, the son of Ahab, gets to be king for 2 years, and then he's dead. And I say to myself, that's amazing. Three of the strongest kings of Israel had sons, and each of them reigned for only 2 years. And scripture goes out of its way to tell us that each of them reigned for over only 2 years. And I sit back and I say, Harold, what's the significance of that? And I've been asking myself that question for weeks, and I don't know the answer. So when you get the answer, I'm requesting that you tell us, please. But is it insignificant? Why would the Spirit of God tell us that? On three occasions, exactly the same circumstances, the sons of very, very strong, wicked men, and they get to reign for 2 years. It's almost as if the Lord says, you get to be king in your father's stead. I'll give you 2 years to prove yourself. You either prove yourself to be different from your father's, or your kingdom is up 2 years. I think a lot of people are almost like this man, Ahaziah, that we're going to be reading about. Very proud, very arrogant, basically saying, I'm king, you know. God says, Ahaziah, you don't get any more time than Jeroboam's son or Baasha's son. And you can pretend you're king. You can do all the kingly things that you're doing. But Ahaziah, God says your times are numbered. Moses says, so let us number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Ahaziah, remember Jeroboam's son. Remember Baasha's son. You don't have very long. You've only got 2 years. So that's the way 1 Kings ends. 2 Kings begins the next page. And you remember, in the original, in the Hebrew, there is no 1 and 2 Kings. They're all one book. So somebody one day said, too long, chopped it in the middle. But not necessarily in the right place or for the right reasons. But chapter 1 of 2 Kings begins, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. The consequences, from a national point of view, pretty important. Moab was an important subsidiary and now is becoming a very strong enemy. Verse 2, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. And you say to yourself, no, this little story about his being sick ends very quickly with the condemnation of Elijah saying you're going to die. And you say to yourself, so what else did Ahaziah do? And the answer is nothing of any significance from the point of view of the Spirit of God. He had 2 years to prove himself. What did he do? Well, he fell down through a lattice. I'm not sure what that means. Maybe it was a new construction project. Maybe there was a hole in the floor. Maybe he leaned over too far and fell over, but he probably broke a rib or more. He's on his back. What do you think he should have said? He should have said, Jeroboam's son didn't reign very long. Baasha's son didn't reign very long. I think I'd better be careful. I could have a real problem. So he, what he does is, though he's got this problem, he says, I think I had better see if I can solve it. So he decides to send to Beelzebub in Ekron. Why did he do that? Did he want to know the truth, whether he would live or die? No, we're going to find out he really didn't want to know the truth. He could have called Micaiah, couldn't he? Micaiah was the man who told his father that he was going to die, and Micaiah was right. Do you want to know whether you're going to live or die? I'd probably check with somebody like Micaiah. He knows the truth. He could have called Elijah. Does Elijah know things like that? Yeah, he could have called Elijah. Why did he call Beelzebub from Ekron? Probably because he wanted somebody to be on his side. Not much point in calling the God of truth, because he might tell us the truth. But maybe if I call some other king, he might be able to intervene on my behalf. I don't understand it all, but I keep trying to understand why people reject the Lord. And when I talk to them, I often find they want to know the truth up to a point, but they don't want to know the truth to the point of calling somebody who will tell them the truth. It just seems so strange that if you want to know whether you're going to live or die, I figure that's a pretty important question. And if you want to know the truth, why don't you phone somebody who can tell you the truth? And Ahaziah says, I want to know, but I probably am going to get a better answer from the God who isn't there, from the God who is there. And so he calls, Beelzebub. What's Beelzebub's name mean? Lord of the flies. Well, that's you check with the Lord of the flies. He can make the flies go buzz, buzz, buzz. Oh, he must be a good God. Very parallel to the God who was with Baal, for Baal, on the Mount of Carmel, way back in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, when Elijah stands against them. Now, what was the issue? The issue was simple. Elijah said, if the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Duh, that's awfully simple. And Ahaziah was probably on the mountain that day. He was probably watching what happened to those 850 prophets of Baal. He watched fire come down from heaven. All the people said, if the Lord is God, we'll serve him. They didn't mean it. And Ahaziah was there and he didn't mean it either. Amazing. But here he is lying in bed on asking himself whether he's going to live. Verse 5, when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, why are you now turned back? They said unto him, there came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore, thou shalt not come down from the bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. Has Elijah ever said anything like that before? Well, he didn't have good things to say for Ahab regarding Naboth's vineyard. He didn't have any good things to say for the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Ahaziah, you've been rebuked, pretty boldly rebuked. Remember now when your father was rebuked, and he repented, and the Lord postponed the judgment for a few years. Ahaziah, what are you going to do? So verse 7 says, he said unto his messengers, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? They answered, he was a hairy man, and girt about with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So did he know about Elijah? Yeah. How well did he know him? Well, he knew him well enough to know how he dressed. I've heard about various people and seen pictures of them and so on. If I met him on the street, would I know who they are? Well, I wouldn't say, I recognize you because your suit. You don't do that. But he knew enough about Elijah to know how he dressed. He dressed in this peculiar way. He was a hairy man. Some say that means he was hairy, or he wore hairy clothes. He had a leather girdle about him. Very significant he looked. Something like John the Baptist later. But again, an amazing story. If you know him that well, Ahaziah, then why don't you bend your knee before him and ask him for counsel? Another thing I find interesting here is, how did Elijah know that he had sent to Ekron for counsel? The only way he knew was that God told him. How then did Ahaziah respond to all this? The people come back, his servants come back and say, we met a man, he told us, and Ahaziah says, well, that was Elijah. And then he probably said, how would Elijah ever have known that I sent to Beelzebub in Ekron? Do you think he probably concluded that God had told him, that God had told Elijah about it? How did he get that information? How did Elijah get that information? Ahaziah must have known that God gave him the information. Ahaziah, don't just sit there. Do something. I used this phrase so much earlier. We're talking about Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, don't just sit there. Read the signs and go home. Ahaziah, read the signs and quit fighting the God of heaven. So anyway, that's the introduction. I've given you a few comments down to verse 8. Others may have comment there, Eric, and others, any others up to that point on Ahaziah?
The lattice, it says the lattice in his upper room, they usually had, they didn't have windows, solid windows. They had lattice windows, and if it wasn't secured in any way and they would open outward, if you leaned against it and it wasn't secured, you could fall right out. I'm wondering if he was drunk or otherwise, to fall out of the lattice, pretty stupid thing to do, or fall out of the window. But anyway, another point in verse 3, it says the angel of the Lord. That is, of course, a theophany. That is the appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. It wasn't just the Spirit of God coming to Elijah now. It was the angel of the Lord who came to speak to him. And the big question that he asks, he says, is there not a God in Israel that you have to go to a foreign God? This is another instance where God is, even in this apostate northern kingdom, God is still speaking through his prophets, reaching out to them. The question is to Ahaziah, is there not a God in Israel Sure, there's a God in Israel, but you've gone to a foreign God. That is an affront to God. That is the ultimate in dishonoring God, to go to another God, other gods that are no gods. And God is deeply offended in this. And that'll come out later on when we see the severity of the judgment that fall upon Ahaziah's troops that he sends to arrest the prophet of God, the man of God. Often the prophets are called men of God. It's a wonderful name, is it not, to be called the man of God or a man of God? I think it was Chapman. What was his first name?
Wilbur G.
G. Cleaver Chapman.
Robert Cleaver.
Robert R.C. Chapman, a great man of God in Barstaple, had the reputation as the man of God. If you Amen. Said the man of God, they knew it was R.C. Chapman. In his hometown, that was he was known as such a godly man and such a gracious man that was his name. And what a title to be given, the man of God. How opposite we find this Ahaziah going to a foreign god, the Philistine god of Ekron, the god lord of the flies. Just how that name came about, we're not sure. Flies are a great plague in that land, and they had gods of thunder that would try to disperse the lightning and thunder and lessen the effects of storms. They had gods that they prayed to, different gods, gods of the flies, lord of the flies. That became later on the name of Satan himself. They called him the lord of the flies, Beelzebub. There is another thought that I don't know how well attested it is, but flies are attracted to dead bodies. And wherever you see flies, you'll see a decaying corpse of an animal or even human. The flies, they're the lord of death, you might say. So it's a horrible kind of God, a God that would invoke fear in many cases. It's through fear of death that Satan holds his power and holds all those who, through fear of death, he holds them in bondage, we read about in Hebrews. Is it because, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron, the Philistine God? Now, therefore, he says, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. That verse that we read earlier in Proverbs chapter 16, or Proverbs 24, rather, verse 16, again, I think it applies, if the first part of the verse applies to Jehoshaphat, I think the second part of the verse applies to those kings that only lasted 2 years. It says, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity.
Yeah.
Literally taking place there with those wicked kings, cutting short their wicked lives as a testimony to others that they should fear God because of their wickedness. God doesn't always do that. One of the wickedest kings in Israel reigned for 52 years. And Manasseh. But at the end, he repented. It's amazing, these stories of men and their dealings with God and God's dealings with men. What kind of man was he? He was a hairy man, wearing a leather belt around his waist. In great simplicity, how isolated from the world was God's man?
Amen.
His message went to the king there in dressed in all his royal robes, perhaps, in all his finery and glory, surrounded by servants, living sumptuously every day. Elijah, like John the Baptist, eh? So separate from the world. There's a vast difference between the man of God and the man of the world.
Amen.
And that this is it's the separation that makes the man useful to God and so powerful is separation from the world. Any compromise with the world will weaken our power with God and with man.
So verses 9 and 10 read, Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill. And he spoke unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. Then Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again also he, Ahaziah, sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus saith the king, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto him, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Amazing, these stories. That's pretty simple. And I can't understand it, but it's also repetitious. The story goes, you read it, and then you read it again, slightly different. Then you read it again in a slightly different context. But it's the same story. So the first man comes. And he says, Thou man of God, thus saith the king, come down. Well, now, if he's a man of God, what's the king got to do with it? Who's the boss here? And the story is written in such a way as it's very clear. He's saying, Man of God, I'm the king. And you're only a man of God. Now, take my word. I'm the boss. You might be a man of God, but you're nothing. I'm the boss. Did he not remember the Mount Carmel and the story that happened there? Who's the boss? This man who said, O man of God, the king says, come down. Who's the boss? And the answer is God is always the boss. And God's servants are the boss. And we've read these stories just recently about the man who didn't acknowledge that God was the boss, and the Lord killed even his prophet. God's the boss. Don't ever forget. We must never forget. God is the boss. And I speak to people and I listen to some of the most foolish explanations of turning away from God, pretending that God somehow isn't the boss in their case. Here he is, a king, lying sick in bed, probably some broken bones, and who knows what infections after that. And he basically says, to his servant, go and tell him, I'm the boss. You're a man of God, I'm the boss. Now, he may have said that he's a man of God, not really meaning that he was a man of God, but he knew he was a man of God. He knew all about Mount Carmel. He didn't pay any attention to it. So fire came down from heaven. What did the fire coming down from heaven say? He basically said that, I am a man of God. And you and your king are not the men of God. As a matter of fact, you're all dead now. How on earth did Ahaziah ever learn that this happened? Probably the people, scared silly, ran back to him and said, you're 50, you're dead. And your general, who's over the 50, they're all dead. So what's the king do? Well, we didn't read those next verses. But you remember the next verses. King goes back and does it all again. Did we read that? I can't remember what we read. I guess we should read verse 11 and 12. Again, he sent him another captain of 50 of his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus saith the king, come down quickly. I did read this. And Elisha answered, if I be a man of God, let fire come down. And fire came down and consumed him and his 50. Ahaziah, you've got two ears. You're lying on your back. You're dying. You know you're dying. You know you're sick. You never would have sent to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, if you didn't know you had a real problem. God answered by sending fire from heaven. What do? You go do it again. I keep on telling you, I'm amazed, but sin blinds people. They get into a pattern and they do it over and over and over again, and they're rebuked and they keep on going, and they're rebuked and they keep on going. And it's not only true of Jehoshaphat, but it's also true of Ahaziah. Question. Was it fair of God to bring fire down on the 50 and then on the next 50? That's pretty severe judgment, isn't it? Why do you think that happened? Do you remember the story of Obadiah? Obadiah was Ahab's servant, wasn't he? And Obadiah, Ahab's servant, went out with Ahab to find some grass. No, to find some water for some grass for the horses. And Elijah met him. And he said to Elijah, Elijah, don't you know me? Don't you remember? I was the one who took 50 of Jezebel's, 50 of the prophets, from Jezebel. Jezebel had appointed them to death. I hid them in a cave, gave them bread and water, and they survived. And then it happened again, another 50, and I took them, and they were sentenced to death. And I stole them, put them in another cave, fed them with bread and water. So Jezebel has said, I'm going to get rid of 50 and another 50. And God says, I remember that. And Jezebel and Ahaziah, you better remember that I remember. You were trying to kill my 50 and 50. I'm going to kill your 50 and 50. Isn't it amazing in Scripture how you get parallels? And over here, and then later over there, and you look and you say, those two are related. And here's these 50 and 50, and God says, I remember what you were going to do with my 50. I'm going to do it with your 50. Fire's coming down from heaven. I sent my prophet to protect my 50. I'm going to send my fire to kill you and your 50s. So you've read, most of you have read ahead. And if you're like me, you say to yourself, I've never read so many 50s in one chapter in all my life. 50, 50, 50, 50, 50, 50, 50. I counted them up. I'm not sure. One way you count, there's about 15. Another way you count, there's some parallel passages. You could bring it up to 20. 50, 50, 50, 50, 50, 50, 50. So I asked myself the question, I wonder why it's so significant about 50. And I learned something. There was once a man who said, I am going to have a military coup and I'm going to take over the country. His name was Absalom. So he crowned himself king and he got 50 to run with him. We better read the passage. It's over there in 1 Samuel. Sorry, 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel 15. Second Samuel 15, and it's verse 1, and it simply says, it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And he starts his military coup to take over the kingdom from his father. Okay, so what happens next? 1 Kings chapter 1. First Kings chapter 1 and verse number 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. So how are you going to take over? You get everything organized and then you stand up and 50 behind you. Absalom, I'm King David. Adonijah, I'm going to be King David. And I got 50 men behind me to prove it. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 25. But Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of the kings, conspired against the king and smote him in Samaria in the palace of the king's house with Argob and Ariel and with him 50 men of the Gileadites. And he killed him and reigned in his room. What? How are you going to declare yourself officially to be the leader of a military coup? Get 50 guys behind you. Okay, I'm the boss around here, and these 50 men, they're all my bodyguard. And Absalom failed in his attempt. And Adonijah failed in his attempt. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, didn't fail in his attempt. And now the Lord's talking about 50 and 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 50. And I think Amaziah is basically saying, listen, I'm in charge here. My father was king. My mother was a boss. I'm lying down because I fell through the lattice, but I'm still king, and I got 50 men to prove it. And the Lord says, Ahaziah, I've already told you. Your first 50 were killed by fire. Your second 50 killed by fire, and rightly so. And Amaziah, you're not king. How foolish to fight against God. How foolish to pretend that you can put together an organization, that you can do this, that you can do that, to prove that you are king. And you come up to Elijah and you say, oh, thou man of God, the king says, and I got 50 men behind me to prove it. And they're all dead. So I don't understand all about these 50s. We'll have some more on 50s later, because there's a lot of 50s discussed. But there's a lot of pride. associated with the man who can say, I'm not just me, I got 50 men behind me. And we're all together. And God says, doesn't matter how many you got behind you, I'm the God here. And I'll send fire if I choose to send fire. How foolish, Ahaziah, to fight against God. Call him a man of God, forget the story of Mount Carmel, and forget the first 50, and forget the second 50. Ahaziah, what's wrong with you? Sin is blind. Terrible. Our time is gone. We'll have more next week. More about 50. Someone will pray, please.
Lord, we thank you that you are in control, and that you are sovereign and at the same time so gracious and good to us. And it's hard in times that we go through to see how it will work out, but we just praise you that you're there and you're the one who does take care of it. And we just lift Bronwyn up to you, Lord, and we ask that you put your hand upon her in her situation and give guidance to the doctors to know what to do and how to deal with
Amen,
it, and
Lord.
Just comfort her through it, and you heal her and let all see that it was you who did it. And Lord, we just think of all who are traveling, and just protect them and keep them. And we think of those who are in Germany, keep them and just strengthen them in
Amen.
You.
And
we thank you for the upcoming barbecue, I guess, and that's coming up. But let it be a good time of fellowship
Amen.
Together and enjoyment in you. We also think of the luncheon that's coming, and we ask that you just make that way straight and bring lots of people, and let your word go forth strong, and you save souls in it, Lord. And we ask for your help with the DBBS. And again, we just praise you for the chance to have it again. And we leave all the details with you.
Amen.
We just ask that we can watch you work in it and bring lots and save them all, and you be glorified through it all. Help us through this week. You know all that each one of us will go through. And we need you in it, and we praise you that you're there. We thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.